We want to hear from you, and we want to be transformed by your word. And so, Lord, will you come and speak to us today through your word? Will you ensure that every word that comes out of my mouth is straight from your heart and from your presence? And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place this morning. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and to have your way in this place. Amen. Well, last week we started taking an in-depth look at the Christmas story. It's been a while since we've done that. And so last week we started in Luke chapter 1 right away with the Christmas story. And we made it through verse 25. Today we're going to pick up on verse 26 and carry along from there. Because we just really want to get a good understanding of the Christmas story and see all that's happening in that. Last week I had talked about how God had been silent for about 400 years. The Lord hadn't spoken to his people in 400 years. And then suddenly in that scene that we looked at last week in Zechariah, God does the unexpected. And he shows up and he begins to speak to his people again. And we ended last week talking about how going into this Christmas season of looking for what God is doing and the unexpected of what God is doing in this Christmas season. So let's pick up in verse 26 and we'll read for a little bit and then we'll look at this. Verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary answered. 'May it be to me as you have said.' And the angel left her." So Luke begins this scene by telling us that this is happening in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So there's been a six-month delay from when the angel visited Zechariah in the temple to where he now comes and he visits Mary in this scene. The story also shifts from Zechariah to Mary. The scene shifts from the public setting of the temple in Jerusalem to a private home in a small town where Mary was living. What's interesting is as we look at these two stories, the one that we looked at last week with Zechariah and the story this week with Mary, there are 9 parallels. The stories are almost exactly the same. And if you have the note sheet that I handed out, I have that those parallels on the notes, but let me go through them real quickly. The first one is the scene is set and the angel comes. Then the second one is the person fears. There's an element of fear because of the presence of the angel. The third is the angel gives assurance and says, "Do not fear." And once again, it is the angel Gabriel. Then the fourth, the birth of a child is promised and the child is named. The significance of the child is then described. That's the fifth one. And the sixth one is a question expresses some doubt. And the seventh one, the Holy Spirit's role is explained. The eighth one is a sign or instruction is given. And then the ninth is a remark about the significance of the angel's word is made. And so these stories are so incredibly parallel. Now, there are a couple of differences, though. The first is that the first one was a reversal of barrenness, and this one is a virgin birth. Here, the word goes to the mother, and the first one, the word went to the father. But let's begin to unpack this a little bit more and see what's happening here and see what it means and how it applies to us today. It says that this was taking place in the town of Nazareth in Galilee. It names the region Galilee, which was north of Jerusalem. The region Galilee is probably mentioned in the text because the town of Nazareth was so small that no one had ever heard of it. In fact, for many, many, many years, historical scholars really questioned whether or not the birth narrative could be true because there was no historical record of the town of Nazareth. It was so small. But here again, we see God do the unexpected, having a Savior come from a town that was so small, no one knew where it was. The culture of their day would have said, hey, any Savior, any person worth their weight in anything must come from a big town like Jerusalem. In fact, later in his life, we see that Jesus even gets mocked because he's from Nazareth. The Pharisees say, can anything good come from Nazareth? So for us in our day, we cannot despise small beginnings or small towns. Right? We may think, well, my life doesn't matter or my life doesn't count because I had a small beginning or I came from a town that nobody knows or I live in a small town or I'm just a nobody. You know what? God specializes in taking nobodies from no towns and raising them up. He loves to do that because then everybody knows that it's him and it's his working and it's his kingdom coming. So it's nothing for God to go to a small little town like Nazareth and find a young girl that nobody's ever heard of and say, you, I'm going to use you. Verse 27, the angel comes and it says, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. This verse tells us two things. First, it names the girl Mary and says that she's a virgin. And then second, it says that she's to be married to a man from the house of David named Joseph. Again, we see the lineage or the pedigree, just as we did with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is told to us to fulfill the biblical promise that the Savior would come from the house and line of David. But rather than coming from a sitting king in Jerusalem, it comes from a poor carpenter in a nowhere town. You see, God had promised that the Messiah would come from the line of David. Well, everyone just figured that that meant that there would always be a king on the throne and eventually that king would become Messiah. But God says, no, I'm going to do something unexpected. I'm going to do something you didn't see coming, and I'm going to go out to a small town where there's a distant relative, a distant descendant of David, who works as a carpenter and has a daughter. I'm going to use her. Just the fact that it came from a woman was shocking to the people. Wait a minute, it's not a male king sitting on a throne? It's a girl from a small town? I wonder if they thought God had lost his mind. This was probably the first stage of a two-stage Jewish marriage process. The first stage, the engagement, involved some sort of a formal agreement between the fathers. There was a bride price that would have been paid and some money or sheep or something exchanged hands. At this point, the woman would legally belong to the groom and would be referred to as his wife. But then about a year later, the actual marriage would take place, where the husband and wife would finally come together and there would be a ceremony and then the wife would go to live with her husband. And it is in this in-between period that the angel Gabriel shows up. Don't you love the way God loves to stir controversy? This woman is engaged to someone and, oh, guess what? She's going to get pregnant. God loves to do things in unexpected ways, even in ways that stir the controversy a little bit. God loves to do things that we don't expect. In Jewish culture and tradition of the time, women could get engaged or be engaged to someone as young as age 12. And so Mary is probably very, very young at this point. Verse 28, it says, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. What's interesting is at the beginning, there were the way the grammatical structure is, it says, the angel came in. The NASU version of the Bible says, and coming in, he said to her, so the angel comes into her house. That had to be kind of cool. Have angel Gabriel show up and come inside of your house. But the angel greets her by saying that she is highly favored. Have you ever stopped and asked the question, for what? Why was she highly favored? What had she done to become highly favored? She was young. She was uneducated, and she was from an extremely small town. What had she done to become highly favored? Do you think, maybe, just maybe, that this is the way that God looks at each of us? This is the way God sees you. As an earthly father, what kind of father would I be if I showed extreme favoritism to one of my children? Now, I know my children always accuse me of that. Oh, he's your favorite, she's your favorite. My daughter's thinking that it's her. But what kind of earthly father would I be if I showed extreme favoritism to one of my kids? Right? And we're talking about a perfect heavenly father who is perfect in all he does. He comes to this girl in a nowhere town and says, "You are highly favored." I don't think he's showing favoritism. I think he's showing his heart. I think he's showing something not about Mary, but about him. This is the way the Father is, and this is the way the Father is to each one of us. He looks at you, Robin, and says, "You're highly favored." He does. He looks at you, Rissa, and he says, "You're highly favored." He looks at you, and he says, "You're highly favored." But do we always believe that about ourselves? Do we always think that the Lord is looking at me and saying, I'm highly favored? That's his nature. He's not talking about Mary. He's talking about his nature and his character. The angel ends by saying that the Lord is with you. Do you see the connection? You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. We are highly favored because of his presence. As we seek his presence, as we seek to dwell and understand and host his presence in our lives, it brings his favor. We are highly favored not because of our own works or our accomplishments, but because of his good nature and his presence on us. All we got to do is sit there and just say, "Yeah, Lord, I'm just in your presence. Teach me what it is to be in your presence." Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. There are two verbs here. You know me, I love to get into the grammar, geek out about it a little bit. Let me help you understand what's going on here. There are two verbs here used to describe Mary's response. The first verb is more curiosity or being perplexed. The NIV Bible says troubled. Mary was greatly troubled. The NASU says that she was perplexed at this statement. That's a good rendering of what's going on there. She's perplexed. She's wondering. But then the second verb that's used here can be either the verb to discuss or argue or the verb to wonder and ponder. And again, the NASU has, she kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. But it's this second verb, keep pondering, it's in the middle voice. You know, I talk about the Greek middle voice all the time. It's this second verb, to keep pondering, that's in the Greek middle voice, which means that she is participating with the action started by another. So the angel comes and says, "You are highly favored, God is with you." And then she's pondering that from the Greek middle voice, which means she's entering in and participating with that action started by God. Do you see how beautiful that is? Zechariah had doubt and he questioned and he asked for a sign. Mary begins to just sort of agree with this word and enter into a pondering thing where she's pondering what God has already started. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Once again, the angel tells someone to not be fearful, just like he did with Zechariah. Just like we see so many other times in Scripture, when God shows up, he says, "Don't be afraid." The angel further says, "Don't be afraid because you have found favor with God." And again, this goes back to the last verse where she was highly favored. The favor doesn't come from her own works or her own actions. The favor comes just because that's who God is. We have favor with him when we have his presence with us. Now, this was a common statement in the Old Testament, and God used this thing of you are highly favored with people like Noah, Gideon, Hannah, and David. Think about that. He came to other biblical characters like Noah, Gideon, Hannah, and David and said, "You are highly favored." But now this simple, uneducated young girl from a nowhere town, she gets the same greeting. You are highly favored. It shows that the favor of God does not come from our accomplishments, but from his character, his nature, his heart. Verse 31. says, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." The angel tells Mary that she will bear a son, and very similar to what we saw with Zechariah, the angel also names the child. This announcement here echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 7, which foretold of the coming. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And once again, just like with Zechariah, the angel names the child and says that, it tells Mary that you are to name this child Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Remember, we looked at the importance of the names that last week with Zechariah. Zechariah's name meant Yahweh doesn't forget. And yet, he probably felt forgotten because he and his wife had been barren for so long. And so he shows up to a priest named Yahweh doesn't forget and says, "You're going to have a son." And now he shows up to a little girl from a small town and says, "You're going to have a son and you're going to name him Yahweh Saves." When God names the child is, of course, destined for greatness. And we will see that, of course, in the life of Jesus. Verse 32, he says, "You will be great. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." I mentioned last week when he named John that it says that he will be great, and it's the word mega. In Greek, it's the word mega. Well, it's the word mega here again in this verse. Jesus will be mega, but the grammatical structure is different to give it even more force, so that it's clear that Jesus will surpass John the Baptist and will be even greater in every way. The angel also describes the role of this child, just like he did with John the Baptist. Here it is clear that this child will be both God, it says, Son of the Most High, and King, throne of his father David. So he comes to this young girl in a nowhere town and says, "You are going to give birth to not only God, but King." I imagine at that point, Mary's thinking, "Oh my gosh, I've lost my mind. This is the God-child and King the people of Israel have been crying out for." But no one expected it to come in this way, because God loves to work in unexpected ways. In this announcement of the coming Messiah, God has also not forgotten his covenant with David, even bringing up the covenant here in the announcement. 900 years after God promised David that a descendant would rule over his throne forever, God comes and sees that that promise is fulfilled. 900 years. Sometimes we think that God has forgotten us. Sometimes we think that there's been a promise given in our life and it's been like, I don't know, a day and it hasn't come true yet. And we're wondering like, where is God? What happened? Where did he go? He waited 900 years to answer the promise that he made to David. I think of the founder of the Vineyard Movement, John Wimber. While he was still alive, God spoke to him and said, "You will have 10,000 churches." When Wimber died, he had like 1,000. Now there's like 2,000. Sometimes we get words and promises from the Lord that aren't necessarily going to be fulfilled in our seeing, but they are a part of our life. We will be a part of a promise that will go on for generations to come. But can we stand in a proud place of knowing that we hold a position in this promise of God for generations? Verse 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." The house of Jacob is another way of referring to the nation of Israel. The angel now tells Mary that her child will reign over the kingdom and it will never end. It will be an eternal kingdom. If you remember last week when we looked at the passage with John the Baptist, it said that the Holy Spirit would be on him from birth and his whole life. Here with Jesus, it says that his kingdom will be forever. His kingdom will be eternal. His kingdom will never end. Unlike earthly kingdoms that come and go, this king's reign and rule will never end. Isn't that good news? At a time when we look at earthly kingdoms, earthly governments, and we think, hey, We can look at Jesus and know that his reign and rule, which is perfect, goes on for all of eternity, and that we are a piece of this puzzle, and he's got it all figured out. He sees the beginning from the end, and his reign and rule is sufficient and complete for all of eternity. And so from the point in time where I stand, I don't have to look at earthly governments and go, "Oh God, what are you doing? Why this particular earthly government?" Jesus can be like, I got it. This is my kingdom. I'm in charge of it for all of eternity. I got it. But this statement about his kingdom ruling and reigning forever is also from the prophecy in Isaiah from chapter 9, which says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can we believe that in our day? He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. You see, as we prepare for Christmas, we're not only preparing for the birth of our Savior, we're entering into God's redemptive governmental rule of earth. Maybe we need to get out of his way. Maybe we need to stop thinking that we've got it all figured out, and if we just get this political system implemented, then earth will be good. God's got it. Verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel's announcement about Jesus is now interrupted by Mary's question. But Mary's question doesn't seem to show the same level of doubt that Zechariah's did, where he asked for a sign. Rather, Mary is puzzled at how the birth can come about given her chaste state. Well, what Mary actually says is, in the original language, she says, "I do not have knowledge of a man." That was how they described sexual union, was, "I don't have a knowledge of this." Mary's question appears to be very innocent, and rightly so. I mean, after all, she's just a child of maybe 12 or 13 years old, but she knows enough biology to know that I can't get pregnant. So how is this going to happen? Verse 35, the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The angel's response is very direct, but doesn't seem to indicate the kind of rebuke that he had for Zechariah's doubt. Just like with John, the Holy Spirit is the key to this miracle. With John, it said that the Holy Spirit would be with him from birth. Here it says the Holy Spirit will cause his birth. But again, it's the Holy Spirit that is so central through this whole birth narrative of Jesus. Not only will the Holy Spirit come upon Mary, but the power of the Most High will overshadow her. As you look at the verse, there's two things happening. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and then it says the Most High will overshadow you. And I want to look at those two concepts because they're very important. The verb to come upon is actually used similarly in the book of Isaiah in the translation known as the Septuagint, where it refers to the Spirit's coming upon the land to make it fertile. The Holy Spirit can come on land to make it fertile, and the Holy Spirit can come on a girl named Mary to make her pregnant with God. Is there anything the Holy Spirit can't do? It's the same verb that is used in the book of Acts 1 verse 8, of the Spirit's coming on the believers at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit can come on land to make it fertile. The Holy Spirit comes on Mary to make her pregnant. And in Acts, the Holy Spirit comes on the believers at Pentecost and fills them all with his presence. It's the same verb. Do you see why this is important? In the birth narrative, it says that the Holy Spirit is going to come on Mary and make her pregnant. And it's the same verb in Acts of the Spirit coming on us. It is the fullness of who God is represented on earth in the person of the Holy Spirit coming into us. What the Holy Spirit did in causing the birth of Jesus and Mary is the same Spirit in us. Come on, church, are you excited about that? Then the language of overshadow. It says that the power of God will overshadow. In the Old Testament, the word overshadowed, that verb structure, referred to the Shekinah cloud of glory that would come and rest on the tabernacle. So in this verse, it's saying that the Shekinah glory is going to come, it's going to overshadow Mary. It's the same structure used in the Old Testament of talking about how God, when he would protect his people, the Shekinah glory would come and overshadow the people to protect them. So in this, the Holy Spirit is coming to impregnate Mary with Jesus, but the power of God is also coming to overshadow Mary with his glory and to protect her. Isn't that an amazing and beautiful image? But guess what? He does the same thing for us. That's his desire for each of us, is to overshadow us with his glory and his protection. In Luke 9, verse 34, this idea of overshadowing is used in the transfiguration cloud coming over the disciples. So when Jesus goes up on the mountain of transfiguration and it says that the cloud came, it overshadowed the disciples. This is the same Holy Spirit empowering activity that we so desperately seek and need in our day and our time. This verse here, verse 35, too, is also one of the most important Christological verses in Luke. That is a verse describing the Christ nature, because it clearly says that Jesus will be both Son of God and the Holy One. Verse 36, the angel continues with his explanation. It says, "Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month." So the angel is still explaining to Mary how it is that she's going to become pregnant. And part of that answer is, Holy Spirit's going to come do this. And hey, by the way, that old relative you have who's been said to be barren, guess what? She's 6 months along. If you need some proof, there it is. Go look at your relative. It's already showing to Mary what a great miracle has happened and how what's going to happen in her will come to be. What's interesting is Mary did not request a sign like Zechariah did, but yet she's given a sign anyway. Whereas when Zechariah requested a sign, he was given a punishment. Verse 37, "For nothing is impossible with God." Say that with me. "For nothing is impossible with God." Do you believe it? This is one of the best statements in all of Scripture. And what's really interesting is in the original Greek language here, it's actually a double emphatic. It should be, "Nothing at all is impossible with God." Say that with me. Nothing at all is impossible with God. If he can cause an old barren woman and a virgin to become pregnant and to give birth, how much more can he take care of our needs? Sometimes we get so focused on our present circumstances, on the difficulties or the struggles that we have in the moment, and we begin to wonder, how can this ever get turned around? But we can look at these stories of old women and young virgins becoming pregnant and know God can do it. The language of this verse is also very similar to Genesis 18, where God spoke to Abraham about his barren wife and said, "Is anything too hard for me?" What may seem impossible to us is very, very possible to God. Amen? In verse 38, Mary responds and says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. I don't think there's a greater response in all of Scripture. Mary simply says, may it be to me as you have said. What a beautiful and amazing statement of faith. I think these last two verses should be key statements for us to live by. Is anything too hard for God? And may it be to me as you have said. But see, here's the rest of the story that Mary didn't know. In this moment, when she says to the angel, "May it be to me as you have said," she didn't know that the baby was born to die. She didn't know that the cross was already casting a shadow over his cradle. She didn't know the heartbreak that was ahead for her. She didn't know the brutal death that her son would suffer. She didn't know the hardships and the ridicule that she would face. She said yes blindly from faith. As we prepare for Christmas, we must also recognize that we are called to say yes to the Lord every day. Saying, "May it be to me as you have said," but not knowing what that might lead to. Not knowing the outcome, not knowing the difficulties or the hardships that we may face along the way. But we cling to that verse of nothing is impossible with God. We cling to the idea that it is a great God who comes and overshadows us for His glory and our protection. It is a great God who comes and fills us with His Holy Spirit. It is a great God that looks at us and says, "You are highly favored." And not because of your accomplishments, but because of who I am as God. Last week we ended with these two questions. We had some homework. Number one was, tune in to the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. In this passage we see here again the Lord doing the unexpected. We again see Him doing the seemingly impossible. So I just encourage you this week, continue to look at what God is doing, the unexpected ways that He is working. I think we have one with the Rodriguez family. Last Sunday, Emily's kidney transplant was some future distant thing. This Sunday, it's Wednesday. It was a miracle that we got the date like that quickly. God did something that no one expected. Continue to look around in the difficulties and the hardships of our life. Where is God doing the unexpected? And then the second question we asked last week was, what promise do we need to say yes to, even despite our present circumstances? Can we respond like Mary did with, "May it be to me as you have said"? Everybody in this room has probably received a promise from the Lord. And sometimes those promises get buried deeply underneath the circumstances of life. How can this promise be? I am under 1,000 feet of muck. But it is into those situations that the Lord loves to step into and says, "Okay, today's the day, let's go." And pulls us out of the muck to fulfill His promise. You see, He cannot go back on a promise. But like with David, it took 900 years for the promise to come to pass. I saw a great quote yesterday. I'll end with this. The quote said, "Patience isn't how long you wait, but how well you behave while you're waiting." Amen? Let's stand and worship.